Why don't we go to the Word of God together? Why don't we have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians, and would you stand with me for the reading and honoring of God's Word? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I would like for us to read this in context from verses 18 to 25, even though we're not going to cover all these verses. I would like for us to read that together so we'll understand the gist of this passage. I've entitled this sermon passage, "The Foolishness of God and the Wisdom of Men." Interesting, isn't it? The foolishness of God and the wisdom of men. You would expect God to be wise and men to be foolish, but I've shifted that around, of course. I want you to have an understanding of how this fallen world views the things of God, and how in this passage, Paul properly brings that into a divine perspective. With that, let's go to the Word of God together. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Amen. Please be seated. There was a college board meeting, and the dean, the academic dean, was leading the meeting. All of a sudden, an angel appears and looks directly at the dean and points his fingers and said, "You have three wishes: infinite wisdom, infinite beauty and attractiveness, and the greatest amount of worldly money that you can enjoy. Which do you choose?" And without flinching, the academic dean looks at him and says, "Infinite wisdom." And then the angel says, "So it is done." And poof, he disappears. And there's dead silence, and all the other professors and faculty members look at him, just waiting for him to say something, and he just stunned. Without speaking anything at all, and they ask him, "Well, say something. Say something profound. You have infinite wisdom." And he looks and he says, "I should have taken the money." All right. Wisdom and knowledge is overrated, isn't it? What is the first thing that you know about all knowledge and wisdom? First thing that you should know. If you're objective and humble, you should know that you cannot know everything. First thing you know is that you're finite. The gray matter upstairs is limited in its hard drive capacity. Once it reaches its maximum level or its peak potential, that's it. And there's too much information, too much wisdom, too much knowledge out there to store. And we know we don't have that kind of brain power. So how utterly foolish is it when one says, "I can know all there is to know"? I mean, that's the utter act of intellectual foolishness, in my opinion. And the pursuit of the most important pieces of knowledge, therefore, must be on the top agenda and priority of mankind. But what do they rather pursue? They would rather want to know the intricacies and the designs of a little butterfly than the nature and the character of God. Now think about that one, how one has replaced the created things as more important than the Creator. I mean, that's what we find the world in. Would you expect to find wisdom there? Would you expect to find profundity, clarity, eternal perspective? You're not going to find that in the world. And yet, this was the very temptation that the church of Corinth faced, because they were surrounded by Greek philosophers, wisdom of the world, the dialectical rhetoricians, and the debater of the age, the scribes, the learned, the scholars, they were surrounded by worldly knowledge and they were enamored with it. And this is one of the fundamental problems that there is such division in the church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Because they were chasing after worldly wisdom. They want to have one upmanship over the other. I have higher degrees than you. What do you have? I've studied this subject. What have you studied? That was the problem within the Corinthian church. This message is not primarily geared toward the unbelievers. It's geared toward us. Where is the attractiveness for the Christian? Is it how much worldly knowledge we can accumulate? Or is it the fact that God has disclosed to us the most important thing that we could ever know and ever believe? And yet, Paul doesn't say, first of all, he doesn't talk about godly wisdom. He doesn't mention that at all in the beginning. He talks about the most important aspect, and that is life and death. He talks about power. And then he goes into wisdom. And we'll see why. Because in a sinful, fallen man, there is a corruption in his thinking. Because this corruption in his thinking, instead of loving true wisdom and true knowledge, the wisdom of God, they rather choose the foolish, futile wisdom of the world. And they think that God's wisdom is foolish. They flipped it all around. And that's why you have the world saying good is bad and bad is good. A dark is light and then light is dark. That's why men love darkness rather than the light. That's why men call righteousness, truth, something of beauty and honor. They disdain that and uphold the vile and the evil. And so this flipping around is clearly shown in the way that men think of the knowledge of God. This tendency to love the appearance of wisdom and yet not want the substance of wisdom is just profoundly uncommonsensical. Matter of fact, I think that if you really put your sanctified thinking to it and you really analyze where the world is, you will conclude that either it is utterly insane or it is so bent against God that it rejects everything that is good of God that he offers. The tendency to love the appearance of wisdom for the world is in its world's education system. And first of all, it comes through the mystification of language. And we talked about that before. The commonsensical, the natural, the simple is twisted around so it would appear to the hearer to be esoteric, to be mystical, to be sophisticated, to be out of this world. Wow, that seems profound. When what it is truly idiotic. In medicine, doctors use tons of languages that common people won't understand. And they talk among themselves. It's a secret code. So they can say, oh, we have a something-something dysfunction, something-something disorder, something-something problem. And we go, oh, what's that? What's that? And they go back and they'll say, this guy's had it. He's dying. And that's all it is. He's had it. He's dying. What does he have? He has an incurable pneumonia. What does he have? He has an incurable genetic disorder. Mystification of language. It's what our grandparents used to call, it's time to prepare for funeral. It's a hunch. It's a gut feeling. It's an understanding of the fallenness of the world that people clearly understand. Once you mystify it, though, now you become the experts in the field. Scientists love to hypothesize and come out with theories and sophisticated sounding things, and all that is just a guess. Just a guess. A good guess or a bad guess. Educated guess or uneducated guess. That's all it is. It developed all kinds of language to mystify the common hearer. We think, wow, that's wonderful. I wish I knew all these things. And all it is God revealing through his creation who he is and his wisdom. J.I. Packer defined wisdom as, quote, the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and the highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. Therefore, the world has no idea of such wisdom because the world is lost in its defining of the human condition. It's lost. It has absolutely no idea how to properly diagnose the human condition. Some say that we are desperately sick and we need medicine and a doctor. Others say that man is lost and needs a guide to help him find a way. Still others say man is good and he just needs good environment and education. But the gospel says man is dead in trespasses and sins, incapable of doing nothing on their own. Capable of doing nothing on their own. Sorry for the double negative. And his heart is desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. The American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, 4th edition, says that wisdom, this is the secular definition, is the ability to discern and judge what is true, right, and lasting, and of insight. From the secular perspective, they don't even have the definition, and they don't even have the substance of wisdom. They don't have proper diagnosis of what the human condition is. So what is the spiritual requirement for gaining wisdom? Number one, it's reverence. It's reverence. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. How can the world have wisdom when it doesn't reverence God, nor even acknowledge Him as God? Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so how much of true wisdom can you learn from such foolish thinking minds when their thinking is itself corrupt? And from the very beginning, they can't even take the first step toward wisdom. Scripture says, Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not the problem that there is no truth. Truth cannot be known or truth cannot be found. The truth is clear and evident. It is that they consistently suppress it. They don't want the truth. They don't want wisdom because it comes directly from God. And because of men's natural hatred and disdain for God Himself, they will never go to Him for true wisdom. It was like that in the Garden of Eden. God said the truth. He gave words of wisdom and truth. You can have everything except this one thing. Satan turned the whole thing around and says, God doesn't want you to have anything because He doesn't want you to have that one thing. Incredible, isn't it? It's how the temptation of the evil one appeals to our fallen thinking. Another thing that we need for godly wisdom is humility. Not only reverence for God, but humility towards God. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble, there is wisdom. How can the world come to have wisdom when it's prideful in its own resources, in its own understanding, when it says, I have everything I need? I don't need your help. That leads us to another point. Another requirement for godly wisdom, true wisdom, is teachability. Proverbs 9:9, give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in his learning. Well, if teachability is a prerequisite for wisdom, how can the wisdom be had by the world when the world says, I know all and I can do all alone. I do not need any help from anyone, especially from a deity, from God. Another requirement for godly wisdom is uprightness of heart. It's a moral precondition. One cannot truly have wisdom if one does not want righteousness first. That's what the scripture says. Proverbs 2:7, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Another aspect is utter dependence. We call that faith. You see, it is the sinful man who wants to be independent. It is part of his prideful, fallen nature. And that's why Eve had no problems deciding for herself rather than depending on the very words of God spoken and submitting under the leadership of her husband. No problems. Why? They don't have any faith, no dependence. Scripture says in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Let him ask of God who gives all to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You know, if you want wisdom, you know whom to go to whom you must go. You know where wisdom is found. You know what is required to have wisdom. And yet the fallen man, the secular man, the worldly man, does not want true wisdom. That's why all he's interested is in the appearance of wisdom, which he deceives himself to believing that is true wisdom. And because he is so convinced that he is on the path to true wisdom, he is the possessor of true wisdom, he will deny anything that is contrary to his own fallen thinking. And God is very contrary to his fallen thinking. Now you know why the world hates God, and the world will never come knocking on the door of the church and say, could you please dispense some wisdom of the gospel to us so that we may know and learn? That's never going to happen. Why? Because the prideful, sinful man is against the wisdom of God. And so we must ask some poignant and important questions at this point for us to understand the wisdom of God and the foolishness of men. I've turned the sermon title around so you can have some irony there in this message to understand that as university students and post-college graduates and graduate students and people of great understanding and search of knowledge, you need to understand that the greatest wisdom that we can ever have is the wisdom that leads us toward eternal life. Because what is man's greatest problem? It's death. We sense, we have the knowledge of the infinite. We know what it means for us to have a prolonged existence, and our hearts yearn for that. And yet, we face the reality of the finality of our human finiteness, and that is that we're going to face the grave. And we're one step closer today than we were yesterday toward that final destiny. Without God, without godly wisdom, without the truth of God, without the power of God, there is no answer to death. You go to the greatest philosophers and the greatest source of human wisdom and ask him the question, do you have the solution to death? They'll shrug their shoulders and put up their empty hands and they'll say, does anyone? And yet Jesus Christ comes in the scene and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, he shall live forever. And he who believes in me will never die. I mean, what kind of a lunatic would say something like that if he weren't really the Lord himself, the giver and the dispenser of real life? And that's why Apostle Paul brings in the power aspect, because it's not really the wisdom of God that Paul is really interested in at first. It is the power of God that is the aspect of God's wisdom. Why power? Because can wisdom save? Can wisdom send people to heaven? Can wisdom give people eternal life? Can wisdom solve the greatest human need? No, of course not. What solves? It's power. It's God's power. No wonder Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the wisdom of God? No, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. You see, the world can rationalize all day, but they will never have power. They can have wishful thinking about their future, but they will have a bleak, dark future to contemplate. And that's why most of the world's brilliant minds have been pessimistic, existentialistic, pessimistic. And those who are optimistic haven't really thought about the issue very hard. And so the stark reality of impending death in the light of human condition, our desire to be infinite, our desire for greater meaning, there must be more beyond this life. There must be more beyond the grave. And our urge to want to know, it just vaporizes with our wishful thinking because man has abandoned the true source of wisdom and knowledge, which is found in Christ alone and in the gospel. So the questions we must ask this morning should lead us to why it is that God chose such methods and such avenues to disclose his wisdom. So the first question we ask is, why did God choose a method that is so divisive? This is where a lot of the professing Christians have a problem, because they want Christianity to be so inclusive. They want us to be so open to all views and all ideas. They say, welcome all and come join us. We can harmonize, we can syncretize, we can accommodate. But that's not the gospel. Gospel itself is divisive. Look what Paul says in verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. First of all, he begins with the Greek particle for, gar. That links with what he said previously in the previous verse, verse 17. The word of the cross is the content of the gospel Paul alluded to there, and it says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. The power, says Paul, of the gospel is in its foolishness in its appearance to men. The power of the gospel is in its weakness in its appearance to men. And what's more foolish than some dead guy dying 2,000 years ago having ultimate factor in my eternal destiny? What's more weak than a guy dying a criminal death helplessly, being butchered by mere creatures he says that he has made? What's more weak than that? It's foolish, it's weak. And Christian, let me admonish you, if you want to make the gospel so palatable, so intellectually stimulating, so understandable and acceptable that you're willing to strip it of its power by proclaiming it for what it is, you sinned, you know you have sinned, God will judge, Christ died, he rose again from the dead, that is the answer to your ultimate problem. If we're unwilling to proclaim that message in its full power, in its full foolishness in the eyes of the world, and its weakness, then you're stripped of its power. That's why Paul says, I'm not going to try to use clever speech to sugarcoat that, to work around that, to circumvent it. He says, God sent me to preach the cross of Christ. Four. That's the reason. That's the rationale why Paul says gospel must be proclaimed this way, because it is the power of God. The word of the cross here is a statement that the gospel is the gospel of death. That's foolish. How can my eternal life be dependent on somebody dying? That's what the cross points to. Not just any death, a criminal's death. Not just any criminal's death, the most vilest and the most bloodiest of death. And so sociologists and historians who study this and say, it's not another blood theology from the ancient cults. Is this what Christians believe? You guys are out of it. Get out of that stone age. Come back to the reality that we ourselves are the masters of our own destiny. We must find our own answers to utopia. We must chart the course of human future and destiny, and we must leave a trail blazing for others to follow. That is our destiny, our common destiny. Yay! Everybody cheers. Love that message, doesn't it? That appeals to our fallen humanness. We can do it. Be proud of yourself. Let's join hands together as proud people. Boy, to God, that is just utter foolishness. The same kind of mentality as they were building the Tower of Babel. Let's build a tower so high that it'll reach up to the heavens. You know, the next part is so dripping with irony. You know what God says? What are those puny people doing down there? Let's go down and find out what they're doing. That's what it says. It's just dripping with irony. The little puny people. With our technology, let's bake bricks. Let's make a tower. So high, so tall, make a name for ourselves. Everyone will know who we are. Let's even reach up to the heavens. Wherever the gods are, let's defy them, because we are the masters of our own destiny. Oh, you think you're so smart? I'm going to give you some confusion that you will never break out of. In his God's retributive justice, he gave the nations the languages. That's punishment. It was only until Pentecost that by the Holy Spirit that God supernaturally, sovereignly gave the gift of language to the early believers so that they would begin to communicate the gospel to the world, that the wisdom always was and still is with God alone. Why did God choose a method so divisive? Because people are perishing and they're on their way. The cross is the focus of God's kingdom plan, and God purposely chose the weakest method, the most offensive method, and the most repulsive method against human wisdom, to bring forth the most powerful act in human history, the salvation of sinners. Notice the present participle that's translated here. Those who are perishing. That's a vivid portrayal of all who reject the love of God, who reject the gracious offer of salvation. Those who have a disdain for the righteousness and holiness of God. They're the enemies of the cross. They are the ones who are perishing. Incidentally, God doesn't send anybody to hell. They're on their way to hell on their own. On their own. It is God's preventative measure that he chooses some from that perishing lot. And what separates those who are perishing from those who receive God's power? The gospel. Paul says that these men are identified by the term foolishness, moria. We get the word moronic from that word. That's just not just intellectual foolishness, but moral corruption that affects the intellect. Man elevates his own thinking against God, and in so doing, he debases God's wisdom. He lowers God's wisdom, he elevates his wisdom. And Paul preached the gospel to the intellectuals in Athens, and this is their response, Acts 17, verse 32. Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." Do you think it's natural for human wisdom to understand the message of the cross? Do you think it's natural for people to get the gospel? You know, how foolish was it for men to say, "What's that old man doing up there on top of a mountain building that huge boat? Is he crazy? If he wants to go out into the waters, he needs to build it next to the waters, the lake or the seas or the river or something. He's building on top of a mountain. Let's go and go check out this crazy loon. That must have been a show. Noah had to endure that for 120 years as he's building his ark. That just seems so foolish, didn't it? But wasn't that the very method that God chose to save the 8 people and destroy all the wisdom of the world through the flood in judgment? Wasn't that the way? I can just see in the book of Numbers, the Israelites saying, "What? What? We're dying here of snake bites, and Moses is saying that we got to look up that brazen serpent? That's our solution?" I mean, he's not going over there finding herbs and medicine, and he's not getting the medical experts and finding a cure. He's not building laboratories to check out the nature of this poison. What in the world is going on here? What kind of utter foolishness is this? No, I'm not going to look at that thing. And they perished. But wasn't that the very thing that God chose to cure those people who were poisonous and are poison-ridden because of the snake bites in the desert? That's just so foolish. Same thing today. What? I have to believe and receive this dead guy 2,000 years ago on a cross? To what, find eternal life? Forget it. Give me the 5 pillars of Allah. Give me good deeds for me to do. Give me some other doctrine that I must subscribe to that requires hard work, that requires some sort of achievement, that requires some sort of effort on my part so that I have a sense of accomplishment that I can get to heaven. Don't give me this belief in some dead guy 2,000 years ago mess. That's foolish. That's how it is, isn't it? That's how it is. That's why God chose the gospel, a method that is so divisive. Why? Because men disdain. They are disgusted. They are repulsed at the wisdom of God. Which brings us to our second question. We found out why God chose a method so divisive. Because they're foolish to those who are perishing. But he says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And where is that power dispensed? It's dispensed in the gospel. And then you got to ask, why is God so against human wisdom? Not only why did he choose a method, the gospel, that is so divisive, why is he against human wisdom? Verse 19, for it is written. And Paul alludes to a previous passage in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. It is written, it's already declared. God has already mentioned this. And that is, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And the context of Isaiah 29 is prophecy against the very clever politicians during the day of the King Hezekiah and the impending doom of the Assyrian army that was coming. And these clever politicians are talking to Hezekiah, giving him counsel and saying, we must work out some sort of a negotiable treaty. We must appease these Assyrians. Perhaps there's something that they will be happy in having or being and doing. And maybe we can find that answer and give it to them and they'll leave us alone. All the while, God is saying, I will deliver you. Trust in me. These clever politicians, these clever counselors of the king are saying, are you kidding? Trust in God? I mean, where was he when we were in trouble? No, we got to take this. We got to step by step political maneuvering and we can do this. We can get this done. We can please the Assyrians, the most powerful military might in the world at the time. We can be their friend. We just say, hey, we'll pay tribute. We'll send women. We'll send children as slaves to your country. Just we'll do whatever it takes. Let's work out some sort of an equitable solution. That was the counsel that the counselors were giving to Hezekiah the king. You know, God gave Isaiah the prophet these words, I'm going to set aside their foolishness, the cleverness of the clever, and I am personally against that because you refuse to trust in me. And so what did God do? He sent one angel to kill 185,000 troops of the Assyrians, and the few that were remaining, they fled. They went home defeated. One angel. Without one fight. Who did it? God did it. Why? To show and demonstrate his power. Israel's problem was not a clever answer to the problem. Their greatest problem was death, and their solution was deliverance. God had the power of deliverance. In that context, Paul cites that passage to show that God has personally set himself against human wisdom. If you want to devote your entire life in pursuit of worldly wisdom, I want you to know that God is dead set against that. You must have God's wisdom first before you can discern whether the wisdom of the world is truly wise. You know, I tell my kids, you need to know the Bible, read the Bible, memorize the Bible, live the Bible. Why? Because only when you know and understand and have read the words of God, then, only then, you will have the discernment to judge the words of men. You know, we have a Christian culture today that loves wisdom, pursuit of knowledge, and yet they despise the gospel. I can tell that they despise the gospel because they're choosing worldly methods. They're choosing methods of the business world in marketing the church, making it appealing. Whiz bang boom. Big show. Get the people in. That's how the church grows. So they say, that's the wisdom of the world. That's not the preaching of the foolishness of the gospel and the power of God to save. That's not depending on God's power. That's depending on worldly wisdom. What is that? It's not the evangelism that says, hey, you're a sinner, God's the Savior, he can save you, you need to repent. And instead of saying, you're a wonderful being, God has a wonderful plan for your life, would you like to try God? What is that? There's no power in that. The sinner is already puffed up in his view of himself. What kind of view do you think that he has of God? He has a great view of himself in his prideful, arrogant heart, and he has a tiny view of God. You're going to pander to that? Friends, there's no power to save that person. He may come into a building. He's not going to be saved. He is just as lost, if not more. Now he is inoculated from the gospel. Because the only medicine, the only cure that God offers to him is to him foolishness. And he's going to reject it. And that's why the gospel is necessary. It is so divisive, and it is a chosen method because God is dead set against human wisdom. I want you to know that. From the very beginning, man rejected God's wisdom in the garden. No, we're not going to do what you command. We're going to do what we think is right. They decided for themselves what they wanted to do. that utter independence and desire for autonomy, even though they're dependent creatures, even though they're finite creatures, even though that God has given them a blessing, a paradise, they rejected that and rather choose the foolishness of their own futile speculations. Which brings us to our final point that we must ask. We've seen why God chose a method so divisive, because he's in the business of sifting, to show men of their utter foolishness, incompetence, utter incapability to save themselves. So he uses a method that separates men into the foolish and to those who are saved. And then he is dead set against fallen human wisdom because they keep claiming that they know better, that they have wisdom, that they have knowledge. And just like Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You say that you are well, you do not need a doctor, for I came to heal the sick, not the well." And because you say that you're well, sorry, you're not going to get salvation. Because you say that you see, you're not going to see. You're going to remain continually spiritually blind. You know, it's God's retributive justice. When we say, "I have solution, I can do this on my own," God says, "Oh, you can you?" I'm dead set against that kind of a thing, a kind of a heart, kind of a sinful, prideful rebellion against me. God is against fallen human wisdom. Brothers and sisters, friends, those of you who are here who have not yet known the personal saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, let me appeal to you that you are automatically setting yourself against the power and the wisdom of God if you so choose a method and the methodology of life and direction that is against what God has offered in the gospel of Christ. Why is human effort so impotent then? If God's method is the method of foolishness in the eye of the world, and if human wisdom and ability is so powerless, why is it powerless? Well, let's take a look. Verse 20, Paul asks three rhetorical questions, which is basically same one question and then followed by another one. Okay, these three questions: where is the wise man, where is the scribe, where is the debater of the age, is basically one large question separated into three sections. He basically highlights the top of the cream of the crop of the world's intelligentsia. First of all, the philosophers. I mean, if you want to know some of the smartest guys in the world, then you read some of the philosophers. I remember my mother sharing with me, she said, "I read Albert Camus when I was a high school student." I said, "Wow, I didn't even know about Camus until I was in college." She says, "I read Nietzsche when I was in high school." And that was the point, she said, "I was almost about to abandon my faith because their writings were so attractive, so intoxicating. Just the way they wrote, it was so appealing that I said, if this is true, then I must abandon this belief in God, this psychological crutch." And she said she had a huge debate in her heart during that time. She said by God's grace, God kept her in the faith and she continued to trust in the Lord. And later on, she realized how futile, foolish those things really were that appealed to her baser nature. The mystification of language, the floweriness, the appeal to the fallen intellect, the pandering of the self. So I write these things to you. If you want to read some philosophy, you want to read the history of philosophy, you'll probably read some of the most brilliant minds there are. You don't become a philosopher because you're dumb or you're not very creative. You are the most creative and sharp-thinking people out there. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. You're digging the wrong hole. You know, how long do you have to go look around the parking lot, right, to find tomatoes and cucumbers and lemons growing in the midst of it? How long? You're at the wrong place. You got to go to the supermarket inside, not in the parking lot. You're lost. They can describe every corner of the parking lot for you. Everything that the asphalt is made of, the dimensions and the grade, they can describe everything for you, but they will never get what they want, which is nourishment. It's inside the market, not outside. And that's the problem, is that the philosophers, our masters, are describing the candy of how sweet it is, how wonderfully joyous it is once you taste of it, but they'll never, ever take the wrapper off. They'll always describe it with the wrapper on and tell you to lick it and enjoy all of its benefits. And you know, that's just, they're lost. They have no idea. When I studied the history of philosophy, all I found was one generation of philosophers denying the previous generations of philosophers, saying, "Oh, these guys are all wrong. Here's the real deal." Every generation of philosophers have done that. A modern-day philosophy is postmodernism. It's radical selfism, existentialism run amok. What's around the corner? Nihilism, meaninglessness. We're right one step behind meaninglessness. And we are already facing that already. If you look at our young people, they're lost. Their life is completely meaningless. I look at some of the TV shows today, and it is so nihilistic. People shoving down vile things that we wouldn't even dream of so they can make some money. Why? Because that's all the meaning that they see. It's what appears in the windows of the malls. The shiny metallic things that they can ride around. That's all they see. That's the meaning for them. All I see is them degrading their bodies, like what God has given, as instruments for power, for control, for manipulation. It's just utter foolishness. They're just lost. And the reason being is because they have rejected the wisdom of God. And we need to have compassion on such people, friends. Again, and we need to be very wise in that, because to show overt compassion is to invite criticism at best and persecution worst. To say you need compassion is to say you have a great need. And of course, that is the one thing that they will refuse to say. I have no need. Philosophers fail to know God's plan. Where is the wise man? You ask a brilliant philosopher, what is the meaning of life? And the best they can come up with is, the meaning of life is whatever you make it out to be. Doesn't that appeal to your fallen nature? Doesn't it? You can make whatever your meaning of. If your meaning of life is music, become a musician. If your meaning of life is a theater, become an actor. If your meaning of life is a scholar, then choose intellectual pursuits and become a doctor. If your meaning of life is pleasure, then become a hedonist and enjoy as much gusto of life as you can. If your meaning is helping others, then become an altruist and do all the good that you can. Whatever it is, it's all for himself. Moral relativism denies not only absolute truth, but moral righteousness, and therefore that is a precondition and conditioning for what we have today. It is the pandering of the radically self. I've never seen such selfishness in our generation, and because we have already been prepped for this philosophical worldview. It is whatever you make it out to be. Believe in yourself. Trust in yourself. You can do it. The answer is out there. Go for it. As soon as you say, I found it, it is in Jesus Christ, and saying, how dare you? Be quiet. Keep finding it. Keep looking for it. The answer is out there. It's Christ. Be quiet. You know, that's not the answer. Look. You can do it. You can develop it. The philosophers fail to know God's plan through their thinking. The most fundamental of all knowledge is God, knowing God. And they have denied him, have said that there is no God. That's what the schools of philosophy have taught us. Where is the scribe? Oh, this is the scribe is really the Jewish idea. Philosopher is really the Greek idea. So the teachers of the law, the scribe, the professional scholars, legal experts, they failed to know God's plan. There were the learned doctors who gathered around in a committee when Herod the Great asked, and I'm really disturbed, guys. These bunch of foreigners from the east came, these kingmakers from distant lands, and they said, where is that who was born the king of the Jews? You guys are the expert in the law. You guys are expert in these kinds of matters. Where is he born? And they all got together, and they said in Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Boy, they knew the answer, didn't they? They knew exactly where to go. Micah, the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. They just said, right there, there is the prophecy. It has to be born in Bethlehem, the city of bread, the house of bread, the town of David, Davidic descent. So what did they do? Did they go over there and they worship like the shepherds did, like the magi from the east did? No. They just did their job and then went on their merry way. Did the scholars find out God's plan of salvation, the greatest work of God? No. All they do is form committees and debate. That's it. People are not interested in the solution. They're interested in talking about the problem. And they'll never see the answer. The religious leaders have completely failed to grasp God's plan. For example, Muhammad says that Jesus is not God, he's only a prophet. Well, he must be a false prophet if he is only a prophet, because he said that he was God. Before Abraham was born, I am. I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Ego e mi, I am. He is the divine name. Well, how can he be just a prophet? Of course, they have to say, well, Jesus never said that. Really? How can a guy who comes after over 600 years after Christ and says he never said it? You know, Joseph Smith did the same thing. He comes over, right, 1850 years later, and he says, all those guys are wrong. I'm right. Moon Sam-myung, Reverend Moon of the Moonies, comes up and says, everybody's wrong. Jesus was wrong. I'm right. Get ready for the next guy. Is it David Koresh here? Who's the next guy who says, everybody's wrong, I'm the real thing? How utterly foolish for men to follow such dead religions, and yet they do. Why? They don't want the wisdom of God. The Dalai Lama, the Tibetan Buddhist leader, who they believe is the incarnation of the Buddha on earth, said, Christ is no more God than you and I. Christ is no more God than you and I. Okay, Mr. Dalai Lama, can you save the world? Can you give the world eternal life? Because if Christ is no more God than you and I, he certainly promised a lot of things. In my house, you say, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. Take heart. And Mr. Dalai Lama promised me a guaranteed place in heaven. Promise you? Can he himself go? I don't think so. You see, men can claim it and they can dupe people. No wonder Jesus said, many will come in my name and they will come as angels of light. They claim to be the deliverer. They claim to have the answers, but they're fallen human beings, deceived and do not understand the wisdom of God. The Mormons say Christ is one of many gods. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Christ is the created being, created angel of Jehovah God. The New Ager says, you are Christ, and you have the Christ consciousness in you. You just need to realize it. You need a guru to help you. But that's about it. You are Christ. Utterly nonsensical thing. Has the teachers of the law, have the religious experts, have they found out the answer apart from the gospel of Christ? I'm afraid not. And if you go there, you're going to be sorely disappointed. More than that, you will be deceived to be led astray from the true wisdom of God. The third question that Paul asks, the third part of this big question, is where is the debater of this age? The politicians say that government is going to save people from their misery. Lower taxes, high productivity, high GNP, more houses built, better food to eat, better cars to drive. That's the social utopia. The answer lies in economics and politics. That's what they say. Please vote for me and I'll deliver what you really want. I'm the answer to your greatest need. That's the debater of this age, isn't it? The psychologists say that we need better mental health through therapy and treatment, and we can get rid of all these ills of man when he finds the inner peace in himself through therapy. The economist says, the businessman, and the economist says that just we can just make more money and have more things, good food and good things, and then everybody will be happy and everything will be okay. They all fail to understand the fundamental problem of sin. Politicians don't talk about sin, just policies and laws that need to be enforced or upheld or passed. Psychologists don't talk about sin, just neurosis, psychosis, chemical imbalance, childhood experiences, and the like. Economists and businessmen don't talk about sin, just self-interest, profit margins, trade imbalances, etc. They fail to understand the fundamental problem. How are you going to find wisdom there then? The greatest problem is sin. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 8:9, the wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? When you reject God's wisdom and his word, what do you have left? Foolishness. Human effort is so impotent because human beings fail to see the problem of sin. And the only remedy for sin is a Savior who can rescue them from their predicament. And the only vehicle that it comes in is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we needed more money, God would send an economist. If we need better health care and better longevity of life, God would send a doctor. If we need better mental health, he would send a psychologist. If we need better information, teacher and instructors. We needed a Savior. Why? Because our problem was sin. God sent the Messiah, Christ, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, and to offer us eternal life through him. That's the message of the gospel. And we can't water that down. We can't dilute that. We can't minimize that. We can't take the fangs off of its bite. Look, that's not the gospel then. It's just fine-sounding human rationale and rationalism wrapped up in man-centered, man-based, works-based religious system. That is not the gospel. The gospel says you are in a desperate situation, lost, dead, without Christ, and the gospel is your answer. And our homework, of course, it is not to be personally offensive, because the gospel itself is offensive. We don't need to add any more offense to that by calling names, right? You wretched, wicked individual, you. I mean, that's not how we say it. We say, friend, may I speak to you? May I have your permission to talk to you about a very important subject? That's how we appeal, right? We don't shove anything down anyone's throat. We respect people. We care and love them because that's how God did it to us. He didn't bend us to subjection. He appealed to us and said, come, let us reason together. At the same time, we uphold God's glory. We don't focus on man. He's not the one with the solution. He's not the one with the answers. God is. And you don't have to answer to this guy ultimately. You have to answer to God. We must understand the fear of God in the presentation of the gospel. If you so are focused about that guy having the right desirable response, then you missed the whole point. You made it so that your articulation, your convincing, your modeling, your exemplary behavior is what saves. No, that doesn't save at all. And if you believe that, of course, you have become just as lost as these people are. What saves is God and his gospel. And so to have a God-centered, God-honoring, gospel-based ministry is to preach and proclaim its foolishness. That's how the world will take it. But that has power. Don't try on your own human effort to make it so palatable to the fallen man. It's not going to work. God said so. The lesson to the Corinthian church was, you guys are really enamored with philosophy, aren't you? You're really enamored with the rhetoricians and their beautiful flowery speech, aren't you? You really give credence to those guys with advanced degrees, don't you? I want you to know that none of them figure this out. None of them have answers to their own problems and needs. But you, God saved you by the gospel and the power of God for God to save you. Why is it then, therefore, you're abandoning the gospel? Why is it? And that was Paul's charge to the Corinthian church. And it is my charge to us this morning. What kind of a Christian, what kind of a church do we want to be? What kind of Christians do you want to be? You want to be a Christian who understands how God saved you, not by the fine rhetoric of the world, the cleverness of speech, of the wisdom of the intellect and the rationale of the fallen man. Were you saved by those means? Or did God save you by the power of the cross? Then why don't we sing about the cross? Why don't we praise God for the cross? Why don't we exalt the Lord about the Lamb of God that His blood shed? Does that too just sound too gruesome, unsophisticated? Is it outdated? Is it more appealing to talk about how God ministers to us? How we're so happy and joyful and peaceful because of what God offers to us? Should that be the topic of our praise? Because to talk about the blood and the Lamb and the cross, it's just so outdated, isn't it? It's how many young people and many church people think today. And why do we make a demand upon the preaching and the teaching that it would be palatable to so many people when God says He has made a method and chosen methodology that is so divisive? And it won't be palatable. And it's a message of death to those who are perishing. Ah, but there is the power. What will you choose? Will you choose wisdom of men or you choose power of God? That's the bottom line. What kind of a Christian will you be? What kind of teaching will you surrender to? What kind of praise will you offer? God-centered or man-centered? Wisdom of men or the foolishness of God? I believe that the church must answer that question once for all. We're in the 21st century trying to reinvent ministry, reinvent the gospel, reinvent Christianity, everything to fit our consumerism, our mentality. And that, my friends, is what we must never do because there's no power there. The power is in the gospel. And unless we know where the power is and who dispenses that power, through what means and methods, we can never understand our relationship with God through Christ, nor understand the gift of heaven, nor understand our sins forgiven. So here we are. Let us make the wise decision to choose the things of God that He has freely offered in Christ. And let us agree with God, Lord, I want to be a fool for Christ. I want to proclaim the foolishness of the gospel and not the fine-sounding wisdom of human philosophy and rhetoric. I'm not going to hide behind a veneer of academia pretending that I know stuff. I've learned stuff. No, I'm going to proclaim the foolishness of the gospel so that you can save men. Let's make that our commitment, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for reminding us of the clarity and the truth and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How you have so set yourself against our prideful, arrogant hearts through the gospel. How you are so dead set against the cleverness of the clever of our world, and how your method of the gospel separates men and clearly shows them for their own utter foolishness, which they think as wisdom. And that to us who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. We thank you that we are saved not based on the foolishness or the futile things, but we're saved by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. We thank you that we can understand the wonderful life that you have freely given to us through the gospel. May we always relish it. May we always proclaim it for what it is at face value. And may we trust in you for your power to be dispensed through it. To the glory of your holy name, we pray. Amen.